Today, as mentioned, we have another guest speaker, Pastor Adam Smithyman. Many of you don't really know him, and I know him very well. And the last time he was here was Father's Day 13 months ago. Adam grew up on a farm in Wisconsin, so he was a farm boy. And his parents were somewhat famous because Disney brought a little production group to their home to interview his parents because they wanted to know what it was like to be farmers. So his parents were, in essence, the original Green Acres couple. Adam went to university. He graduated with a degree in economics. And then he decided to go into the Naval Officer Aviation School. If you're familiar with the movie from the 80s, Officer and a Gentleman, that's what that is. He then retired from the Navy as a commanding naval officer, and he pastored for nearly 20 years. And I'm so excited he's here today to share with us. Adam's a funny guy, he's smart, he's principled, he's rooted in the Word, he's a true officer and a gentleman. I've spent many hours over coffee having discussions about the Word, and he's a, if you want to hear the truth, he's the guy. If you need a swift kick in your pants to get you on the straight and narrow, he's the guy. The first time my wife and I went out to dinner with he and his wife Candace, we were having a good time, and they were telling us, because I'm always curious how people meet. And so I said to Adam, I said, you know, I just imagine you in your, you know, crisp, white, naval officer uniform, and Candace sees you from the distance. Is that what happened? He said, well, actually, we were hardly wearing any clothes. Yeah. And Candace says, hold on. We met on the beach at Waikiki. So he doesn't try to be funny, he just is. And he does a podcast weekly, which I thoroughly enjoy listening to because it's as if I'm having coffee with him. He's the kind of guy that everybody wants at the top of their Rolodex to go for when you need advice or you want some truth or you have something deep that you want to discuss. He's a great father, he's a great husband, he's a faithful friend, and today, I want to introduce Pastor. Oh, by the way, he and his wife wrote a book called Soul Transformation, and it's used as university curriculum, and so he and his wife were given a PhD for that. But he won't tell you to call him doctor because he's that humble, but he's here today to share the Word of God, so let's give a warm welcome to Pastor Adam Smithman.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
I need to warn you. I like to have a microphone that is attached to my head, but that's not going to work today. And so, what we need to do is just be ready in case I walk away. And I guess it's being taped or videotaped, so I'll do my best. But to start today, I wanted to begin with something I shared. Candace and I went to Iceland a couple of weeks ago and ministered there. And I said this little story, maybe it's a joke, but I shared this with them and it went over real big, so I thought I'd do it with you today. So there's these three guys and they're going golfing. And it's Moses, Jesus, and this very old man. So Moses gets up first, he hits the ball, and it's a terrible shot, and there's a pond between the on the fairway before the green, and his ball's going right for the water, and he runs up there and just does, and the water parts, and the ball goes right through the pond and lands on the grass on the other side, not in the water. Jesus looks at Moses and goes, well done, Moses, well done. Next, it's Jesus' turn. So Jesus hits his ball equally as bad, But Jesus's ball stays on the top of the water. Jesus just walks out there, grabs a club, hits the ball onto the green a couple of feet from the hole, and Moses goes, "Well, well done, Jesus." Now the old man is up. The old man hits a shot worse than both of them. His ball goes to the bottom of the pond, but all of a sudden, a fish has it in its mouth, jumps out of the water. When a bird comes by, grabs the ball out of the fish's mouth, takes it, drops it on the green. When all of a sudden a squirrel comes out of the forest, grabs the ball and puts it in a hole for a hole in one. And Jesus goes, "Nice shot, Dad." Hallelujah. So, with that being said, please join me in prayer before we get going. Father God, I thank you. Because you are the great golf shooter. And Father, we thank you for what you're doing here, the people you've used, the way we've been able to praise and worship you in song, the way we've been able to praise and worship you with our offerings. Father God, we thank you for all these things you've gifted us with so that we can steward properly. And Father, we're asking again, we're asking for more, that your Holy Spirit presence here will inspire us to receive this word, your word, that the people will hear you, not me, that they will discern your will, and that we will be able to leave here different than the way we came in. So, Father God, we thank you for this in the mighty and matchless name of Yeshua Yamashiach, Jesus the Messiah, and we all said amen.
Amen.
So, as Robert was sharing with you in preparation for today, I was pondering this because I got asked, I think it was about 2 months ago, maybe 7 weeks ago, Sheila Yee called me up and asked if I would be able to, it was like a Monday or a Tuesday, and asked if I'd be able to preach to you all, minister to you all on that next Sunday. And I said, "Oh my gosh, Sheila, I can. We got plans. We had some ministry events coming up and things planned with our children. We have 3 adult children and 4 grandkids, and so we always cherish that time." And after 20 years of ministry, I just have to admit, they know this, but a lot of times they took second seat.
Yeah.
So I said, "No, I can't." And Sheila was like, "Hey, that's okay. You know, when is the first time you can?" And I said, "Well, actually, I'm looking on my calendar. The next time I could minister is July 14th, which is today." And so, you know, we put that down on our calendars. And as Robert said, you know, Robert and I have been meeting just to have a cup of coffee every other month, whatever, every 3 months. And it was during a conversation with Robert, I looked back, it was on June 14th, a month ago this day, that Robert and I were having coffee, and because I wasn't sure what God wanted me to talk about. I hadn't received anything yet. But it was during that conversation with Robert, I told him, I go, "Now I know what I'm going to talk about. And what I'm going to talk about is the wisdom of God." Because Robert's been sharing with me a lot of things that are going on in his life, things that have gone on here. And I think it'd be good for us to take a step back and understand how we are to live life. We kind of forget at times. And so I wanted to share about that. And the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. And many scholars conclude, and people that study the Word of God have agreed that there are 3 main books that are kind of known as the wisdom literature in the Bible. And those are the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job. Now, what we find when we read and study these 3 books is that they kind of address some big basic questions, such as, what kind of world am I living in? And what does it look like to live well in this world I'm living in? How does one do that? In other words, these books give advice on how we're to live life. And each of these books kind of tackle this issue from a different and unique perspective. And we were like students, okay? And we're kind of challenged. The opportunity is to grasp a hold of what these teachings and get a good understanding of what these books present. And it's the reason for this is to get the full perspective on how to live life the way the Bible says we are to live. So what I'm attempting to do today in helping us researching and understanding these 3 books is I want to present a unique way of this approach, and I want us to imagine each of these books as a person. I'm going to explain that in a bit, but that's kind of what I want to do. And because I think many of us know the primary author of Proverbs was Solomon. A lot of scholars agree on that. He was the only author of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Job, we're not sure who wrote that. People will say it was Job. People say it might be Isaiah. Some say it might be Moses, Elijah. But we're not sure. But for Ecclesiastes, we know it was Solomon. And for the book of Proverbs, a lot of it was Solomon. And so like I just said, today I want to use an approach of assigning a person, some way we can identify with each of these books. For instance, the book of Proverbs, I want us to imagine a brilliant, young, smart teacher or professor. I would say somebody in their early 30s, okay? In the book of Ecclesiastes, I want us to imagine a sharp, very witty, very aware, middle-aged type of critic. Somebody that's probably in their early 50s. And finally, the book of Job, I want us to imagine a weathered, old, seasoned kind of guy. He's seen a lot, been around a lot, okay? And I don't think that's a stretch to do that, for us to imagine for those three individuals. So I want to start by looking at the book of Proverbs and this brilliant young teacher, this brilliant, smart professor. And this teacher is not just smart, folks. This teacher is smart about everything. All right? Like relationships, family life, work, sexual issues, spirituality, self-control, discipline, business matters, issues that young people have to deal with. And this teacher has incredible insight on things that we often just don't see on our own. Now wouldn't it be great if we had a friend like that around when we had some things that were confusing to us that we could just call and tap into? That's really, I think, what a lot of us try to find in other individuals in our lives. But I have wondered myself specifically, what set this person apart from others that makes them so smart, makes them so wise? Well, I conclude that this smart young professor can see things that most of us don't see. This smart young teacher believes that there is an invisible creative force in the universe that can guide people on how they should live. Now, you can't see this force just like you can't see gravity, but it affects everything that we do. Now, this force in the Hebrew is called chokmah, and it usually gets translated in English to the word wisdom. It's an attribute of God that God uses to create the world. And this chokmah, this wisdom, has been woven, if you will, like, you know, into the fabric of things that we do, just like a piece of clothing. So wherever people are making good or just or wise decisions, they are tapping into this chokmah. It's like the secret sauce. They're tapping into that when they're doing that. And whenever someone is making bad decisions, They're working against chokmah. They're neglecting to tap into the secret sauce. Just like it says in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, the waywardness of fools will destroy them, but the one who listens to wisdom lives in security. In fact, you could deduce that this book is giving out the moral laws of the universe. When you and I read this book, we see that it reveals, I guess, a cause and effect kind of pattern that none of us can escape. And this book personifies all of this as a woman. She's running around the earth, calling out, making herself available to anyone who's willing to listen to her and to learn. And there's this other thing this young teacher believes, and that is that any one of us can have access and interact with wisdom and use it to make a beautiful life for ourselves and others. It's as if we can create kind of it. For instance, like a clothes designer, somebody who makes clothes. See, chokmah in Hebrew isn't simply intellectual knowledge. The word is also used to describe the skilled artisan who excels at their craft, like woodworking, stonemasonry, carpentry, for instance. Just any of those things. Anything that you can imagine to be good at and excel at. See, one would show you possess chokmah when you put it to work and develop the skill of making a good life. Oh, and one final thing that this smart young professor wants us to consider is that Hokmah isn't some impersonal force, but rather it's an attribute of the Creator himself. Therefore, when we look through that kind of Hebrew lens of life, your journey to become wise has to begin with what the book of Proverbs calls the fear of the Lord. It's a healthy respect for God's definition of what good and evil is. See, that's how we can apply this. You might go, well, what is this fear of the Lord? Well, it's very basic. It's defining what's good and what's evil. And true wisdom, then, true chokmah, means learning what those boundary lines are between good and evil and not crossing them. Oh, come on now, I'm speaking to somebody. Yeah. Right? All of those ideas that we're talking about are shared in chapters 1 through 9 of the book of Proverbs. But when most of us think of the book of Proverbs, we think of those collection of sayings, those very clever sayings that are Proverbs, right? Those actual Proverbs themselves, because that is what we find in chapters 10 through 31, which is the remainder of the book. So two-thirds of the book are these clever Proverbs. But the first third of the book was laying a foundation to have an understanding of why those Proverbs are important, because they're going to teach us what's the difference between good and evil. It contains hundreds and hundreds of these Proverbs about any and all aspects of life. And Chokmah, this wisdom, gets applied to them, resulting in this, what would be considered wise guidance, to help us find a path towards success, regardless of what endeavor you're doing. In other words, if we would design our life with these sayings, life is going to be good. Like the proverb says in chapter 3, where it says, it will give health to your bones, prosperity, a rich, long life. And often, we just see that very thing defined for us through the ages, through history. Wise people tend to do better. Things usually work out well for them in life, and that is the promise and the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. But there is always a but, isn't there? But. Now, at this point, I propose if we kind of take a step back, we're right here on the ground level, but if we can get to the 30,000 foot view and take a different look, take a perspective from there, we know that sometimes horrible things happen to really wise people. And sometimes foolish people get rewarded. You hear me now? Right? You know that. In other words, it doesn't always seem to work out that way that we think it should. And that is a segue, if you will, into the next book about the wisdom literature. And here we're going to meet this, middle-aged kind of critic in Ecclesiastes. And as we already noted, this friend will be referred to as middle-aged critic now. So just think about, and I think some of you right now are probably going, wow, he's talking about me. But if you've got some years on your life, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? And what we're going to notice about this guy, as he has wrestled with this very problem, and will push us further into our journey to find out, well, what's the good life? Now, this book is like someone giving an overview, and it's similar to a critic who has a sharp kind of middle-aged tone to it. He summarizes this. He goes, you may think using wisdom will bring you success, but you better think again, because life here under the sun is meaningless. And this phrase is repeated over and over and over in this book, where he says, all of this, but it's meaningless. Now, as we look into this book, we first must understand that the book of Ecclesiastes will show us that we're hearing two voices. Remember now, who wrote this book? This is Solomon. He wrote most of Proverbs, but he wrote all of Ecclesiastes. First off, we hear the voice of who I have already mentioned is this middle-aged critic. He's the main voice in the book of Ecclesiastes. But he's introduced to us by another figure. I'll just refer to this person as the author of the book. Okay, again, it's the same guy, Solomon. Now, the author has collected the middle-aged critic's words, and at the end of the book, the author will summarize everything, and he gets the final word. So, I think it's fair to say you may be wondering, why would the author ever want us, the reader, to hear the words of the middle-aged critic? Well, I believe it's because the author wants to turn the reader's view of the world upside down, and he lets the middle-aged critic explore three really disturbing things that he's seen in the world. First off, there is this unrelenting march of time, whereas the middle-aged critic says this, and I'm summarizing Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, but here's what it really says there. Generations come, generations go, but the earth, it's been here long before us and will be here long after. No one remembers people from long ago, and all the people yet to come, they too will be forgotten by those who come after them. So, on a cosmic scale, if you will, you and I are here on earth as long as a blink of an eye. Just a blink of an eye, flicker of a switch, of a light switch. Stars are born, they die, then planets, which orbit new stars, and then those planets, like, they change over time, and eventually they burn up. And amidst that kind of cosmic backdrop, our entire existence is like the length of a blink of an eye. That's a big wow when you put it like that, right? I mean, it seems like time, you're just like, we're here all the time, but no, we're a blink of an eye in the cosmic scale. And, right, so this leads to the middle-aged critic's second observation, which is that we're all going to die. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2, humans face the same fate as the animals, death. All people, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, those who offer sacrifices to God and those who don't, they all share the same destiny. All this activity, all this madness, then we all join the dead. I know, it's kind of depressing. I mean, but he ain't lying either. And then there's this one final thing the middle-aged critic wants us to know. And that is that life has a random overtone to it. Now, remember, this is the same author, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. What a contrast to what the book of Proverbs implies, because according to the book of Proverbs, life isn't random. In the book of Proverbs, there's a clear cause and effect relationship between doing the right thing and being rewarded, but the fact is life doesn't always work that way, does it? This middle-aged critic has observed a glitch in the system, I guess. Many refer to this as chance, or in his words, as he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, the race always doesn't go to the swift or the battle to the strong. Nor does food always come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the educated. Time and chance happen to them all. Can I get a witness? Okay? Now, I believe that the point this middle-aged critic is making is that you and I can't really control anything in life. And life is just way too unpredictable. So, summarizing, what this middle-aged critic has been saying is that if you want to master life, then you are setting yourself up for the big fall. And as you go through this book of Ecclesiastes, the middle-aged critic uses a metaphor to tie these three disturbing ideas together. And if you count them, you come up to about 40 times. He says that everything in life is pebble. Pebble. Now that's a Hebrew word that means everything in life is like smoke. Or it's like a vapor. Like smoke, he's saying, like vapor, life is beautiful and mysterious. Smoke takes on one shape. You know, you think about smoke or a vapor, and before you know it, it takes on another shape. I mean, smoke almost looks like it's a solid, but try and grab a hold of it, and it goes right through your fingers. Right? And we're stuck in the thick of what we call life. Like fog, it's impossible to see clearly. Now, sadly, here's the big takeaway from this. Our modern translation have lost this metaphor because they've usually translated the Hebrew word hevel to mean meaningless or vanity. In your Bibles, that's what you get, is all of this is meaningless or it's vanity. But that's not what the author Solomon ever wanted you to get. He wanted you to go, it's like smoke. It's like vapor. You just can't figure it out. That's a big difference from what meaningless in my understanding means. You'd read Ecclesiastes and he goes, well, what's the point then if it's meaningless? That's not what the author wanted to get across to us. Like smoke, life is confusing. Life is disoriented and uncontrollable. Now, can I get an amen with that? All right, because I agree with that, and that encourages me when I see things like this and discover, I'm like, man, that makes a lot more sense now. Life isn't meaningless. That's not what he was trying to tell us. He was trying to warn us to don't make the same mistakes I meant chasing all those women, by the way. I mean, he's the wisest man in the world, but what the heck was he doing? He's summarizing it as, don't make this mistake. Life is like smoke. Don't fall for the trick. You can't control it. But that doesn't mean you go party and do that nonsense all the time. And see, it's just really frustrating me to get such an inaccurate translation of what the original Hebrew was trying to get across. He never, ever, ever intended, God never intended us to think that life is meaningless. He intended it for us to understand that life is like smoke and impossible to understand and control. So, okay, where does that leave us now? What are we to do with what we just heard? Well, surprisingly, the middle-aged critic, first of all, acknowledges the perspective of Proverbs. Remember, it's the same guy, right? The middle-aged critic says it's a really good idea to learn wisdom, chokmah, and to live life in the fear of the Lord. Now, I realize we just heard that he said doing that doesn't guarantee success. But regardless, he knows it's the right thing to do. Another big takeaway is, see, what is success? I don't think we have the proper understanding of what we believe success is. We think success is everything going our way. But if you study these wisdom books, that is actually anathema to what God says. Anathema means that's against God. We've been duped and tricked. And sadly, we get on this path to try to reach success, mainly because we see our neighbor. And then we fall in the trap and start to compete. And the next thing you know, we're getting a speeding ticket. You with me?
Yes.
Is this making sense?
Yes.
Also, more often than not, the middle-aged critic says that since you can't control your life, you should stop trying and learn to hold on to things with an open hand. What does that mean? Here's the deal. You and I have control over one thing, and that's your attitude towards the present situation. In other words, stop worrying. He says, choose. Why don't you choose to enjoy a good conversation with a friend? Why don't you choose to enjoy this day as you go out in the sun shining? Mm-hmm. Or if it's raining, doesn't matter.
Yes.
Enjoy it. Maybe you can choose to have a good meal with some people you care about. In other words, the simple things in life that sadly we so often overlook. See, both the good things and the bad things are rich in gifts from God.
Amen.
And that's the surprising wisdom, chokmah, shared in this book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I grant you this. Listening to this middle-aged critic can be painful. I'd say it's equivalent to the pain that I experienced in my life and all of you have listening to your parents, listening to coaches in your life, listening to teachers in your life. Right? Where we'd wonder, I'm not going to do that. They want me to do that. Not for me. They're not going to tell me. I can do what I want. But right?
Yeah.
I get it that it possibly could lead us to some dark places. And that's why I believe the author speaks up at the end of the book. Probably because he doesn't want the reader to lose hope. I also think it's because he wants to make us humble as we transition to those that trust that life has meaning, even when you and I can't make any sense of it. That one day, God will clear this pebble, this smoke, this vapor, and bring his justice and all that we have done and have done to us. And so the author tells us that the proper response of all of this, at the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, is to fear the Lord and follow the commandments.
Amen.
All right. So that leads us into the final hope of this wisdom literature, and that's the book of Job. Now, I just want to make sure and summarize so far. We learned that in the book of Proverbs, God has ordered the world so that it will be fair. The righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. In other words, you get what you deserve. But then as we meet the next person in the book of Ecclesiastes, we observe people don't always get what they deserve. We observe that, well, the world isn't fair, and that life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend, just like smoke. And inevitably, that can lead any of us to wonder, is God really wise and just? And it's that question about God that's going to be explored in this final wisdom book called Job. Now, the book of Job begins with a very interesting story going on, which is described like something like a heavenly command center. We find that God is there with these other creatures called the sons of God. So many have been taught that it's angels. It's not. It's not the Hebrew word for angels. It's the Hebrew word for sons of God. And they're having what I would call as a council meeting. Staff meeting. Something like that. Okay? And it's during this meeting that God points out that this human called Job is a righteous and good human. Like none other. Now, while this meeting's going on, another person kind of barges in. He wasn't invited. But he shows up. Kind of crashes the council meeting. And he's referred to in the Hebrew as the Satan. The Satan. Now, Satan is actually a title. It's not his name. And it means the one who is opposed. It's like when you refer to people as a king. The king has a name. But the Satan is a title. Okay? And it means the one who is opposed. And it's at this council meeting that the Satan is the one questioning how God is running the world. Well, big surprise, right? And the Satan proposes that Job might not actually be so righteous and good, and that the only reason Job is righteous and good is because God has rewarded him. So the Satan proposes that if God were to take away all of the good things that he's blessed Job with, then he would see the real Job. In other words, the Satan thinks that Job is just obeying God to get what he wants. Well, God agrees with this experiment and allows the Satan to inflict suffering on Job. And we read that Job loses everyone and everything that he cares about. I mean, yeah, I know we know the story. I mean, that had to have been, words don't describe the devastation. Okay? Because when you read it, it's like, I think it's four different people just show up. Hey, you lost this, you lose this. I mean, they're just back to back. Okay? And remember now, Job deserves none of this, as God himself said. Okay? And the remarkable thing is, in the midst of all of this suffering, Job still praises God. Well, at least through chapters 1 and 2. Because when we get to chapter 3, we find out how Job is really feeling. And what we read in Job chapter 3 is he has released this poem that reveals the devastation, which is a long, elaborate curse on the day he was born. Then after this, they're introduced to some of Job's friends. They come to visit him and offer their help. And once they start talking, we can summarize that all of them basically are saying this. I'm just summarizing what these three friends say. Job, you must have done something horribly wrong to deserve this, because we know that God is just, and we know that that the world is ordered by God's justice and fairness. So, you must be getting what you deserve. And you're going to read, we read, over the next 34 chapters, that these friends in Job go back and forth in what was described, and some have described as very dense Hebrew poetry. These friends of Job keep speculating about why God might have sent such suffering, and they even make up lists of hypothetical sins that Job must have committed. And after each accusation, Job defends his innocence. And the truth is, Job is innocent. But he's also on an emotional roller coaster. And who in the world would it be? Okay? We find that at some moments, Job is very confident that God is still just and wise. And in another moment, Job is doubting God's goodness, and he even accuses God of being reckless, unfair, and corrupt. Now, at the end of this dialogue, Job demands that God come and explain himself in person. Well, God does come, but he comes in the form of a great storm cloud. And what happens is that God doesn't give Job a direct answer, and he doesn't even tell Job about the conversation with the Satan. But instead, God does something very different. God takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe. He shows Job how grand the world is and asks Job, "Job, are you even capable of running it or understanding it just for one day?" God shows Job how much detail there is in the world. Things that Job might have seen every day but really didn't understand at all, but God understands it. God knows it all intimately. God pays attention to the beauty and the operations of the universe in ways that we haven't even imagined and in places that we will never see. And then God concludes this virtual tour by showing Job two wondrous beasts, the behemoth and the leviathan. And God brags about how great these two beasts are, and they could easily kill him. But God says they're not evil, but actually a part of his good world. And then God stops. He stops right there. It's like, I mean, I guess we can conclude that this is God's whole defense in this dialogue with Job. Now, when recapping what it seems to be from, like, at least from Job's point of view, it looks like God's perspective is infinitely bigger than his own. Duh. Right? God is diametrically interacting with a whole universe of complexity when he makes decisions. And this is what God calls his wisdom, his chokmah. In other words, when Job asked God to defend himself, it's actually kind of absurd because Job couldn't comprehend this kind of complexity even if he wanted to. Okay, so then where does that leave you and I? What we read is that the explanation from God leaves Job in a place of humility. Job never learned why he suffered. And yet Job is able to live in peace and in the fear of the Lord. But that is not where the book of Job ends. Because after this, God restores to Job double everything he had lost, which can be confusing to us. I mean, does this mean then God is rewarding Job and basically saying, "Congratulations, Job, you passed the test"? I don't believe so. Emphatically, no. Because the whole book just made the point that Job lost everything was not punishment, and therefore getting it back is not a reward. What we must conclude, this is the part, right, is that God in his wisdom, God in his chokmah, decided to give Job a gift, and we don't know why. But what we do know is that Job is now the kind of person who, no matter what comes, good or bad, Job can trust God's wisdom. He can trust God's chokmah. So I hope we can see this amazing insight from these books of wisdom that each offers a unique perspective on what the good life really is. I hope that we can take from this today and grasp that it's very important that we hear from these three like books together so that we can learn to live with wisdom in the fear of the Lord. And there's one last thing I want to add. I want to infuse with this understanding of these wisdom books in my never-ending search to find out the original Hebrew meaning of words. I want to end this wisdom theme with a little something regarding the topic of sin. And what we will find is that in the Hebrew, there was way more than one word used for sin. The Bible has a lot to say on how messed up us humans are. Sadly, the reality in this culture is that talking about this topic seems rather odd to people, seems hateful to a lot of people, which has always struck me as odd and hateful, and I guess downright disingenuous if you claim you're a Christian. I mean, if our goal is to continue maturing to understand, because maybe that's not our goal, but it should be, right? If that should be our goal, to mature and understand and obey the will of God, then using words like sin, transgression, and iniquity, as the Bible does, should not be ignored or treated as ancient or backwards, and should be talked about often from who's ever got the microphone. This way of thinking or approaching to live a life not talking about these things is seriously unfortunate and has had drastic consequences for our current culture, in my opinion, but I think a lot of you agree with me. Through these words describing sin, the biblical authors are offering us a deeply profound diagnosis of the human condition, of human nature. Now, the word sin basically refers to moral failure, while transgression describes how we break trust with each other. And the word iniquity, well, Gosh, when was the last time you heard that word used? I mean, we just heard it used by Debbie reading Isaiah 53, but not in our daily conversations. So I want to conclude today, and I want to dig into the meaning of iniquity. The Bible translation in iniquity is one way the Hebrew word avon gets translated. Avon is also translated as wickedness, as guilt, or sin. But what does avon actually mean? The Hebrew word avon is related to another Hebrew word, avah, which means to be bent or crooked. For instance, in Psalm 38:6, the writer says, his back is avah. Means he's bent over in pain. Okay, just think of bent over in pain, okay? In Lamentations 3, verse 9, a road that is straight, that isn't straight, I mean, is avah. That means that road has all these curves and bends in it. It's avah. So the image of being crooked and not straight offered the biblical writers a very powerful metaphor to talk about people's behavior. See, that's what misses when we don't do that today. That's why we tend to not look at anything wrong. And all we have seem to do as a response is, don't judge me, bro. Meanwhile, they're going over a cliff, but don't judge me, bro. When everything in our life, whether you realize it or not, coming here today and leaving today, you're going to make judgments.
Yes.
Yeah. Nonstop. Yeah. Use this thing. Don't let stinking thinking get into your heart and then your emotions take over. Do not follow that emotion. Use your brain. Okay? See, the prophet Jeremiah in 3:21 said that Israel had avowed their way by violating their covenant with God and giving their allegiance to idols. Or the book of Job, chapter 33, verse 27. That says, a person who morally fails is someone who avows what is right. In both of these cases, something that is supposed to be level, something that's supposed to be even and well-balanced, things like our choices in life, your conscience, it's been bent out of shape or distorted. In the Bible, avon refers to all kinds of crooked behavior. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments type of stuff. I'm talking about lying, cheating, stealing, murdering, adultery. Okay? In Isaiah 59, verses 12 through 14, Isaiah says, he uses avon to describe a corruption among Israel's leaders who have ignored the injustice done to the poor. Here the prophet Isaiah cleverly adapts the metaphor when he says, we have so much avon, that is, we are so crooked in Israel right now that uprightness can't even enter our city. Does that not describe America and the Western culture right now? I mean, you stand up here and you just go anywhere and talk just a few of the things I'm talking about, and I'm going to have rotten fruit thrown at me. You're going to be called a hater, a bigot, for just speaking the truth. To try to help people. So you better get a stiff neck and be ready for what's coming if you really want to transition and transform this culture. Because that's our assignment.
Yes.
And too many of us have cowered back.
Yeah.
Because we're afraid of what they're going to talk to me about on social media. I mean, I'm just telling you the truth.
Yes.
What it takes. Each of us.
Yeah.
Each of us have to do this. Not just what you think the speaker is. No. All of us, right? In other words, things have become so morally distorted in Jerusalem that crooked was the new straight.
Wow.
Come on. Left is right, right is left, up is down. Male can be a female can be a male. I mean, how crazy is this?
Yes.
It is crazy.
Right.
And if you bring it up, they hate you. Another fascinating thing about this word avon is that it refers not only to distorted behavior, but also to the crooked consequences of that behavior. Things like hurting people, or broken relationships, or just the cycle of retaliation.
Mm-hmm.
Now we find this concept or this idea in the biblical phrase, to punish, which in biblical Hebrew is to visit someone's avon upon them. That is, to let them sit and stew in the consequences of their crooked actions, their crooked choices. In fact, this is exactly what the prophet Jeremiah said about the Babylonians who were destroying all these other nations. Jeremiah prophesied that one day these nations are going to destroy Babylon in return. And that is to say that Babylon's divine punishment would be having to live in the disfigured world of its own making. This kind of rhetoric is actually the main way biblical authors talk about God's response to human avant in the Old Testament. This is what they're talking about, right? Which is to this. This is what it means. It's to allow us to experience the crooked consequences of our choices.
Right.
I'm just asking you, fair. Let me just summarize. Did you learn better when you made a mistake or when you did things right? Because for me, I learned better after I made mistakes. And all my things going up, I remember as a young boy, all the sports I was in, I'd make a mistake, man, you'd get pummeled. Like, you did this wrong, you didn't do that block, you get, like, I don't want that again, so I'm going to do it this way, even though it might be harder, I'm going to do it this way, because in the long run, this is better for me and my team. So I think a lot of you out here would agree, it's almost good when I get to stew in my bad choices, because now I'll never do that again, kind of thing. This is the meaning of the common biblical phrase, to bear your iniquity. Or in the Hebrew, to carry your avon. In other words, God gives us the dignity of carrying the consequences of our bad decisions. That's like a true loving father. Oh, you want to do it that way? Enjoy. I know I've done that with my kids. Go ahead. Not want to do it, Mike? Go ahead. Dad, I just got in a car accident. Of course you did. Of course you did. Because you don't use your blinkers, you don't use your side mirrors, you don't use your rear view mirror, you don't scan like I taught you. Because you know it all, I don't. Well, I mean, come on, but I lived that way too when I was younger. Anybody else? Can I get a witness?
Yeah.
Amen. Now, here's where this gets a little more positive. And thank God for this. That's not the only way God responds to avon in the Bible. What we find is that God also offers to carry the avon, the iniquity, of corrupt people as an act of sheer generosity. Did we just not hear Debbie tell Isaiah 53?
Yes.
Heard iniquity in there about 3 or 4 times, I think.
Right?
In fact, carrying avon is the most common Hebrew phrase for God's forgiveness. Psalm 32:5, where it says, I didn't hide my avon, but confessed it. And you carried the avon of my sin. There's another great principle. Confess your sin. Confess your iniquity.
Amen.
Confess your transgression.
Amen.
Stop hiding it. Stop sweeping it under the rug. Stop making excuses. Stop blaming it on somebody else.
Yes.
Just take your own it. If you own it, look at it. And he carries away the avon of my sin. God sees what's going on. He's like, oh, you're making an excuse. Let me just share a quick story. My son-in-law got his first speeding ticket when he was visiting us last week. I loved what they did on social media. They're doing the right thing. He took total ownership. He got the ticket. He was upset because this person in front of him didn't do the right turn. He was coming on. He was on Nightbox over in Orange Park area. And he goes speeding down, and they see the cop with the laser. They knew it. They knew it. So they just pulled over. They told the guy, I did it. And Hunter gets home, and he's like, 10 years. I have the first ticket. He's 26 because I never got anything. First ticket. And he goes, I did it. And I just went, that's called maturity. That's all it is. I said, welcome to maturing. Own it. No excuse. Don't blame it on that person upsetting. Just own it. You sped. That's the thing. It's just own it. Right? See, and to me, this thing that God does is kind of shocking. I think we really, really, again, like Debbie was sharing Isaiah, like we need to do all the time. God forgives people by taking responsibility for our mistakes. And this concept, this idea reaches its high point in the book of Isaiah, where God appoints a figure called the servant. This servant will embody God's forgiving love by carrying the avon of many, allowing it to crush him. This servant will absorb humanity's crookedness, letting it overwhelm and destroy him. But that's not the end of the story. As we read the scriptures, we find this servant will emerge out the other side of death, alive and well. Hallelujah. But why? So he can offer his life to others. When we get to the New Testament, the apostles carry these ideas forward using the Greek word. Now, they're speaking in Greek there, so it's all in Greek and Aramaic, but the Greek word is anomia, which has a very similar meaning to a bond. Like when Paul the apostle identified the servant from Isaiah as Jesus the Messiah, and Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, our great God and Savior Jesus the Messiah gave his life on our behalf in order to redeem us from all of our anomia, from all of our iniquity, our crooked behavior and its consequences. And so the whole biblical story, this whole narrative, is about God's desire to take crooked people, those looking at me and I'm looking at you, we're crooked, right? And the twisted world that we've created to make everything right. Through Jesus, God invites us to become whole humans once again, people who can walk upright, yeah, right, with God and with each other. Hallelujah. So join me as I close down in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for this wonderful story you've woven through your word, these three wisdom books, this understanding of iniquity, transgressions, and sin, and how you offered the ultimate answer by submitting to your Son, Jesus Christ, and praising and worshiping him as our Lord and Savior. Father, as we go forward, Father, I help and pray that this will resonate, that people will have gleaned something from this today, and that we will not be the same as when we came in. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.